Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be considering verse 31, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Let's read together from verse 27, which will give us a little bit of review, but will remind us of the context. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so we're focusing especially on verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We are engaged in the afternoon in a series of sermons on the biblical doctrine of preparation for the Lord's Supper. And this is the seventh sermon in that series. So more recently, in the last few sermons, we looked at the Lord's Supper as a meal of covenant renewal. And then we went on to look at what this passage says in verse 27 and 29 about partaking unworthily. What is that? We unpacked the meaning of that. Last Lord's Day, the title of the sermon was Spiritual Inventory. And we were looking at the middle verse between the other two I just mentioned in verse 28 at the role of self-examination in connection with the Lord's Supper. And that sermon is especially important as a precedent for the sermon this afternoon. So that set the background, if you will, for what we go on to consider here in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. These are prerequisites for the right receiving of the Lord's Supper. And you'll note in these sermons that we're really grappling with the text, right? We're digging down, if you will, to feel the full weight of what the passage teaches and its connection to the rest of Scripture and to the broader context here in 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue that here this afternoon. And let me, by way of introduction, just point out a couple of things that may be very helpful for you in looking at this passage, especially verse 31 and 32. In verse 31, the first instance of the word judge. So if you look at the passage, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, there's the first instance, we would not be judged. That's the second one. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So that first use of the word judge is actually, in the Greek, the same word as the word discern in verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body. So you recognize that connection. Judge ourselves is the same word as discerning the Lord's body. Secondly, in verses 31 and 32, that second use and the third use of the word judge. You see that? Because they all three run together. The second and third word, judge, is actually the same word in the Greek as is translated damnation in verse 29. So it's the same as the word damnation in verse 29, and it's the same as the word translated condemned with the world in verse 32. So that it isn't coming out right clearly because you have the same English word reflecting different words in the Greek and then other words that are being translated differently. And that's because, of course, there's there are different shades of connotation that are used. But I think it's helpful, especially for the English reader, to be clear on which words go with which. So we have a parallel here, right? In verses 27, 28, and 29, we're warned about partaking unworthily. And in the middle, verse 28, we're told that the criteria for coming to the table, which would prevent us from partaking unworthily, includes self-examination, which we looked at last week. And then you look now at verses 30 to 32, and you see the parallel. Because he's describing, in verse 31, the necessity of judging ourselves, similar to examining ourselves, and the risk on either side. In verse 30, many are weak, sickly, and many sleep. And he speaks of, in verse 32, being judged or chastened by the Lord and not condemned with the world. So my point is that in the sermon this afternoon, there is a very close parallel to what we've already seen, right? We're building on what this text has already taught us. There's a cause. There's a reason that people are weak, sickly, and dying in the church of Corinth. And it's made clear. He says, for this cause. And he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And the pity in all of this, of course, the thing that's so disappointing and so disconcerting, is that the Lord's Supper, and this is crystal clear, the Lord's Supper is given for the comfort of the Lord's people, for the joy of the Lord's people, for the strengthening of the people, for the spiritual nourishment of his people. But because of their careless irreverence in dealing with the ordinance of the Lord, it ends up being to their peril, to their hurt, to their chastening. Rather than being sweet food to nourish, it ends up being poison that destroys them. And so it is very important for us that we are clear on what this judging ourselves entails, therefore. So we're going to look at three things. First of all, the neglect. So the neglect of judging ourselves. I want to begin by asking you to turn back one chapter, right? Because there is a context for 1 Corinthians 11. And I want you to just go through briefly 1 Corinthians 10 and see how it's building up to what we find in our passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 10, notice in verse 3, he says, speaking of Old Testament Israel, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And yet, we learn in verse 5 that with many of them, God was not well pleased. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay, so you're following how this is unfolding. There's death in the wilderness. Verse 6 says, Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he's saying, those Old Testament precedents, sit up, pay attention. These things are for your instruction. And then he gives us, in the next three or four verses, how that's the case. In essence, he says, so that we would not lust after evil things as they lusted. And here it is. Verse 7, neither that we would be idolaters. Now that points back to a day in which 3,000 were slain because of their idolatry. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Well, go back in the Old Testament. On that day, 23,000 people died as a result. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Right? So you remember that scenario where they were bitten and their carcasses were left in the wilderness. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. You have that example that you'll recall as well. Now notice verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth come. So if you're following what the text is saying and you're tracing it back to the Old Testament and you're remembering what each of these allusions refer to, he now says all of this is for you. It's written for your admonition. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There's the exhortation. Israel was proven. They were tested repeatedly in the wilderness to see if they would obey. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You see how the momentum is building in all of this? And then you come to verse 16, and now we're really getting down to brass tacks, and it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We're talking about the table now. The bread that which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We have blessings too, just as they had the same spiritual meat and drink in the wilderness. Verse 18, it says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You know, they ate and benefited from the sacrifice spiritually. Now he goes on, skipping ahead to verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You can't have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the devil. You can't drink the Lord's cup and the cup of devils, partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So if you're reading along and you say, okay, I've taken all that in, and now you turn to our passage, which we've looked at for the last few weeks, all this business about partaking unworthily, and then last week, the utter indispensable nature of self-examination as a necessary component in preparation for the Lord's table. And now, here, verse 30, those who are weak and sickly and dying, and the call to judge ourselves. You see, the neglect. When he's speaking to Corinth and saying, you know, there are people that are suffering, chastisement. What's happening here? He's saying, well, you're eating and drinking. Damnation to yourself. What you find in 1 Corinthians 10 in the Old Testament, same God, same patterns. Right here in the New Testament. Right here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a huge difference between coming to the Lord's table with sincerity and coming with hypocrisy. Huge difference between the heart work that is a prerequisite for coming to the Lord's table and mere formalism, showing up and going through the motions. Radical difference between the two. And it says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Either you will deal with your sin, we will deal with our sin. Judging ourselves, discerning ourselves, the humiliation and repentance and all that goes with that. Or God will deal with our sin. Will be judged and punished, chastened by the Lord. The Lord will correct in love. Think of Moses. Moses was an object of great love to the Lord. But he was chastened. He was barred from entering into the promised land despite his sincere repentance in that case. Think of David as well. One whom the Lord greatly loved. There was chastening. The Lord's Supper is a sort of dress rehearsal for the last day. It's not all it is, but it is. There are parallels. We have the parallel between the feast part and the joy and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the joy. But there's also, there's this parallel as well. We judge ourselves. We are engaging in the heart work, the sincere heart work, self-examination, searching our own hearts out, and it too is a precursor, if you will, a dress rehearsal for the last day, when we will all appear before the judgment seat to give an account for all that is done in the flesh, every idle word. The Lord will search us out. Preparation for the Lord's Supper is training us for preparation for the end of time. And it will be God's eye then who searches us, not man's eye. And we are learning now in the real spiritual exercise that is connected to preparation for the Lord's Supper that it is also God's eye now that is searching us out, and that that's what matters. Now, if it's the case that even with the Lord's own people, a true Christian, that their indifferent approach to the supper with regards to these things results in chastening, what of the unbeliever? Think of the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? How much more fearful for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's happening is, so the neglect is a real issue. The neglect of self-judgment, of searching our own hearts. He's providing us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prevention. That brings us, secondly, to the need. There's the neglect, but then there's the need. The need for what is described here as judging ourselves. We live in a superficial age of spiritual minimalism where people look for instant everything. Instant everything. And because of that, the Lord's Supper has turned into fast food service. It's turned into fast food service. People, they have it, you know, people show up and it's tacked on to the end of a service with no preparation, little preparation, few bits at the end and off folk go. It looks more like a quick snack rather than a substantial feast for spiritual nourishment. But the problem is, where there is no self-examination, as we saw in verse 28, where there is no judging of ourselves, as we see in verse 31, there's a terrible, terrible consequence. And what's happening is, where these things are absent, what is in its place? It's a heartless ceremony. Rather than spiritual exercise. It ends up being cerebral. You know, people say to themselves, well, the Lord's Supper is about forgiveness. I get it. So I'm forgiven. The Lord, you know, Lord, please forgive me. Okay, now I'm forgiven. Get over it and move on. It's no wonder that so little profit is derived from the table by so many in our day. It reflects the approach that many people take to the gospel. You know, the approach that many have to the gospel is, and you can almost picture it at times, two people. A person comes up and says, do you want to go to hell and burn in everlasting torment for all of eternity? Or would you like to go to heaven where it is joy and bliss? Heaven. You know, I'll take heaven if those are the options. Right. Second question, do you realize that you do things that are wrong? I mean, you realize that you've made mistakes and done things wrong? Yeah, I get that. All right, well, Jesus died on the cross, and so Jesus died on the cross, and if you will say this prayer and trust him, then you'll get to go to heaven instead of hell. All right, sounds pretty easy. People say the prayer. They're given instant insurance. Well, you're now going to heaven. Don't anybody tell you anything otherwise. And off they're sent. Off they're sent without any saving change. So often. Without ever being genuinely converted. Now inoculated to the gospel. So you can see how this approach to the gospel is reflected in the approach to the table, this spiritual minimalism. The problem is that people, everyone in the flesh, find it much easier to be engaged in outward things than inward things. It's way easier. And we're better at doing outward things. If you say, okay, can you take out the trash? Well, that's fine. If you say, can you set aside time to engage your heart under the light of God's word, do some self-examination, and take out the garbage in your soul, as it were. Bring your sins before the Lord and to repent over them and to seek God's grace and humble yourself and so on. Well, that's a whole other matter. We'll take out the garbage 100 times. Before engaging in the kind of spiritual exercise that the Bible calls for, because the outward is easier than the inward. The problem is that we're tempted to rest in what others think. So if others think that we're decent people, then we would like to rely on that. The problem is that we're prone to flattery and pride and comparing ourselves with others. The problem is that the heart work, judging ourselves, is not easy, right? It's not easy work to search out the corners, as it were, of our hearts. It's painful, and so people would rather avoid it if possible. And part of what's so helpful about 1 Corinthians 11 is the Lord is saying, if you're going to avoid the little bit of pain that is required in the little bit of effort that's required in preparation for the supper, then you're going to experience huge pain as a consequence. And it's making it clear to us the effort and the work of preparation that is called for is something that is actually liberating. And helpful to us, right? It deals with whatever streak of laziness might be there. And the fact is, most people are willing to engage in preparation for their own projects. You have a project in the garden. You have a project in your workshop. You have a project in the garage, something you're going to work on with the car. You have a project in the sewing room with, you know, your sewing machine and all of that. People are willing to, well, I got to look this up. I got to do some reading. I got to think about this. I got to organize things, put things together. You know, it's going to take some time to prepare for this project. People will do that. But then when it comes to dealing with what is far more substantial, serious, and important, your soul, there are too many that say, what? Preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper? And yet this is far more important for our souls. Yes, as we saw last week, self-examination is a regular, habitual part of the Christian life. But then there are also these, all through the Old Testament, as we saw last week, and through the New Testament, there is the Lord calling for a special work, a distinct work of self-examination and self-judgment, in particular, in preparation for the supper, this divine ordinance, this ordinance in which we with great intimacy meet with the living God to hold fellowship and communion with him. I mean, if you're meeting with an important person, you will be prepared. You will come prepared for that. We are meeting with the God of heaven in an intimate ordinance of sweet fellowship and communion with God himself. And as we've seen in the previous sermons, this demands that this whole understanding of what is entailed in meeting with the Lord in this ordinance should change the way we think about how we prepare for it. So there's the need for judging ourselves. But thirdly, and we'll spend a little more time here, the nature of judging ourselves, the nature of judging ourselves. The Lord would plow up the fallow ground in order to sow the good seed that will bring forth the harvest. We find, as we've seen previously, we find this Old Testament pattern. The language that's used in the Old Testament on many occasions in connection with preparation for ordinances or preparation for the Old Testament sacraments was the language, afflict your souls. So the Lord called upon his people to afflict their souls. It's the Hebrew word ana. And it's sometimes translated in the Psalms and elsewhere to humble yourself before the Lord. Humbling ourselves in coming before the Lord. Often associated with humbling ourselves with fasting. And so the people are humbling themselves, bringing themselves low before the Lord, repenting of their sins. They're engaging in fasting, right? Fasting is not just abstaining from food. It is that. But it is abstaining from food with the purpose of a concentrated focus of seeking God's face. Right? You can go back and listen to my sermon on the Feast of Fasting to remember what that entails. But the people were required to afflict their souls. This is the Old Testament precedent. So, for example, even in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the culminating feast, the last feast of the year, the feast associated with harvest, it's the most jubilant, the most joyous, the most celebratory, the most happy of all of the feasts, if you will. And they were called upon to fast several days in preparation for it. Right, there's this pattern of humbling oneself and coming before the Lord. You see it in places like the prophet Joel. So this is an example of the kind of language that's used not in connection with the Old Testament sacrifices, but is illustrative, I think, for us. In Joel 2, we read in verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord." The idea is mourning precedes joy. So historically, in Reformed churches, there was a fast day in preparation for the Lord's Supper. This was a common staple feature in the United States of America, as well as in Europe, abroad. A fast day. Our Reformed fathers weren't just making this up as they went. You know, it was coming out of the biblical doctrine of, we're engaged in self-examination, we're engaged in this judging of ourselves, and there's this humbling of ourselves before the Lord in preparation for coming to meet with the Lord. Well, we understand that because there's a whole body of Scripture that ties all these things together, and fasting is incredibly suited to such a thing. Indeed, I think it should be recovered. Now, in the New Testament, you actually find even stronger language. So go to James 4, verses 6 to 10. "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Here we have a means of grace, an ordinance of grace, a sacrament that comes with grace. Here is the Lord's Supper that is a feast, a time of bounty, and the Lord says grace is given to the humble. Read on. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted," right? Afflict your souls, that language. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." He shall lift you up. Right? This is the pattern of drawing near to the Lord. We humble ourselves before him, and we do so conscious that this is the pattern that the Lord uses. It's a purposeful pattern. You know, it's not, in other words, let me make this clear. This is purposeful planning. This is the Christian acting, not reacting. This is the Christian saying, "I am setting myself to seek the Lord in this divine ordinance. Therefore, I have purposed and planned to pursue this, to humble myself before the Lord, to afflict my soul, to come before the Lord and to deal with searching my heart and so on. It's a choice. Humble yourself before the Lord. It's not just a reactive thing. We're acting. And what does the Lord tell us? He says, the way down is actually the way up. So if you're wanting to go up, the way up is the way down. Humble yourselves, God will exalt you. You humble yourself before the Lord, God will exalt you. Now, we sing about this in the Psalms in several places. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Lord is saying this work of preparation, which is a prerequisite, a requirement for coming to the Lord's table, part of the prescription he's given, it actually creates an appetite for the feast. He's saying, as you humble yourself self-consciously before the Lord, and you're searching yourself out in terms of what we saw described last week, and you're judging yourself, as we see here, and you're repenting of your sin, and you're confessing your need for the Savior, you're creating an appetite for a feast. And what's happening is, you know, our Dutch Reformed brethren have their threefold or trifold presentation of what salvation is. First of all, it is seeing our misery. Secondly, it is seeing the Savior and all of his salvation. Thirdly, it is seeing, it is the response of gratitude and love for the Lord as a result. All of that is actually packed in to the Lord's Supper. Seeing our misery and sin, seeing the glory of the Savior and his salvation, and the response of thanksgiving and gratitude. Pattern is built in by the Lord himself into the supper. Now, this judging yourself is not penal. It is not meritorious. It is not paying some sort of penance before the Lord or any other such thing. It's merely coming to grips with reality. If you don't see your sin, you don't see the glory of the Savior. That's the bottom line. The Lord knows how to sharpen the appetite. Hunger pains, a sense of need, a sense of value, a sense of cherishing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Christian is coming to the table starving for Christ, longing for him, desperate for more of his grace, desperate to feed upon Christ's flesh and blood by faith, desperate to receive communion and fellowship with him and all of the intimacy that involves by the ministry of God's Spirit. The Lord says, this is how it's always been and how it continues to be, the pattern that he's given in preparation for meeting with him in his ordinance, in his sacrament. What's the alternative? The alternative is to come to the Lord's table full, satisfied. It's terrifying to me. Coming to the Lord's table with a sense of satisfaction, not need, not craving, not hunger. Absolutely terrible. So he says in this text, we're to be judging ourselves. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not come and partake unworthily and therefore be judged, chastened of the Lord. So this judging entails discerning our own hearts, right? It's owning our sin. It's confessing our sin. It's condemning our own sin. It is, as I said earlier, grasping reality. And it's taking that sin, being humbled by it, and bringing it to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace and mercy. It's coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, look at what I found. And I need your grace and your mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you see your sin and stop there, you're no better off than the person who sees no sin. It has to be brought to the Savior, looking to him as the full and free provision for sin. So judging ourselves is discerning, searching, sifting, examining, owning, confessing, being humbled by our sins. And it's all according to God's standard, not the world's standard. The world says, well, have you killed anybody? No. Have you robbed a bank? No. Have you been committing adultery with people at work? No. Well, then you're a decent person. It's not how the Christian operates. We operate on God's standard. And we have to bring ourselves before the Lord. We're asking ourselves much harder questions than that, aren't we? Where is pride? Lord, show me. As I open your word, as I read over it meditatively, and as I think and search my own heart, show me where my pride is. Ah. You'll end up finding stuff just because you looked. Finding stuff that you had not seen previously. Lord, where is unbelief? Where is my ingratitude? Where are the various degrees of worldliness? Lord, let's go over my use of your word. Let's go over the terrain of my prayer life. Let's think about my motives and my relationships with other people. Right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff, a lot of ground that can be covered. Lord, where are these idols, right? You've said we can't be having fellowship with idols and fellowship with you. Where are these idols in my life? We noted earlier how there's an earlier sermon how this is connected to the partaking worthily and unworthily. Right? In the new covenant, salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us and saying, take me, only me. All of me, but only me. You're not to have Jesus plus other gods, other idols. And so the Lord says, you're a sanctified people. You're separated. You've been separated unto holiness. You're set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've been purified and cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to have fellowship with the light and not fellowship with the darkness. Because those who walk, that is, who live and act in the light, will have fellowship with Christ and with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. I'm referring to 1 John 1, as you know. Whereas those who are partaking unworthily, there's a mixing and a mingling. There's Jesus plus my idols. I get to keep these things. And there's unconfessed sin, unconfessed known sin, idols that are held back. Ananias and Sapphira show up and say, we're holding stuff back. You know what happened to them. Jacob, on the other hand, says, get all the idols out of the house. We're going to sanctify ourselves to draw near to the Lord and sacrifice. All the secret stuff, the hidden stuff, get it out. We got to deal with integrity. We're not Pharisees. It's not formalism. It's not perfunctory. It's not going through the motions. It's not nodding mindlessly. It's not giving the very least that you can think of to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's real. It's coming to the Lord to seek him and to seriously set our faces toward the Lord. That's what he's calling for. It's God's standard, not ours. Well, that has implications, doesn't it? You have bitterness. If you have bitterness, that you are unwilling to part with, you are taking your life into your hands when you come to the table. The Lord says he won't hear your prayers. You know, if you have unresolved conflicts with brethren, he says, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brethren, then come and offer your gift. If you are unwilling, now we're not just talking about sin. We're talking about because everyone has sin, right? That would exclude everyone from the table if that were the requirement. We're talking about being at peace with sin. We're talking about protecting sin. We're talking about sins that you are unwilling to part with, sins that you are unwilling to give up, sins that are unmortified. If you have bitterness, you are taking, literally, folks, literally, you are taking your life into your hands when you sit down at the Lord's table. If internet pornography is part of your world, and you are tolerating this and going back to it and back to it, and it's part of your life, and you come sit down at the Lord's table, you're taking your life in your hands. If you are covetous, which the Bible says is idolatry, remember what Jesus says to the rich young ruler? He puts his finger on it. He sends the rich young ruler away. He says, no, you're not following me until you deal with this covetousness, this love of money. And it could be the hoarding type, or it can be the profligate type, or whatever. But if covetousness is a part of your world, and you're not willing, you're protecting it, excusing it, you're tolerating it, and you're indulging it, it's a serious problem. Same thing could be true with your tongue. I mean, gossip and slander, and you know, you have the widow. The widow's, she can't be supported by the church if she's a pleasure seeker and a tale bearer and a gossip and so on and so forth. She can't receive the support of the church, we're told. What about the sin of rebellion, which is his witchcraft? I mean, we could go on and on, but here's the point, right? Here's the point. It doesn't matter what the sin is. If you are unwilling to part with it, it's an idol. You say, well, how do I know whether I'm unwilling to part with it? Well, are you engaging in the work of mortification and genuine repentance? Are the fruits meat? The meat fruits of repentance evident? Or is it still a part of your life constantly? And you say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But you're not actually mortifying, you're not actually going to war with it. So that's one thing. Are you at war with the sin, or are you at peace with it? That'll answer your question. Are you at war with it, or are you peaceful? How do I know if I'm at war with it? Is the Lord giving you grace to fight these sins, right? So it's not that we don't have sin at all. But the point is, it's hypocrisy. It's the Phariseeism of playing the outward game without the inward reality that the Lord's dealing with in this text. And we're given warnings. We're given clear, definitive warnings about it. If you are unwilling to deal with your sins, and if you have things that you love more than you love Christ, you're making a mockery of the table. Now, you hear all of this, and it's some of you may be tempted to say to yourself, well, this is all troublesome. This is burdensome. This is dark. This is heavy. This is not bright, happy, light stuff that we want to hear. Turn with me to Malachi 1, which we read earlier. Malachi 1, verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Look at verses 12 and 13. But ye have profaned it. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even as meat is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. You know, all this business about real biblical religion and engaging the soul and exercise of the soul and following God's word in terms of preparation, this is weariness. This is troublesome to us. He said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? You know, he gave specifications, and this is how you come on my terms. And they said, no, that's asking too much. We'll give you a fraction of that. The Lord says, you expect me to accept this? No, the fact is, my friends, rather than viewing what God requires as preparation for the table as weariness and troublesome and a burden, read the text again and realize it is the absence of preparation that results in true burdens. It is coming with the trivial, superficial approach that is so often taken to the Lord's ordinance that results in many being weak, sickly, and dead. The fact is, my friends, the Christian comes to the Lord's table. We're talking about heavy things because we don't want to skip over them. We can't skip over them with a clear conscience. But we're coming and recognizing the way up is the way down. What is this all about? We're coming and saying, Lord, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I want to see where I am displeasing you. And I want to own it. And I want to bring it before you. And I want to confess it and repent over it. And I want your grace. I want to bring these things to you for forgiveness. My friends, this is actually the path to sheer joy. This is, as we'll see more as the sermons continue, it is the path to sheer delight and blessing. Because the Lord delights in those who humble themselves. He draws near to them. Those who humble themselves not with some sort of perfunctory out external thing, but with genuine heart exercise, He will exalt you. Right? There is actually coming to the Lord with an acute sense of our need, our desperation, our sinfulness, and of the bounty and provision that is found in Him that causes us to rejoice in the Savior with greater intensity than we ever would otherwise. Our heart in the process is revived. Our heart in the process is strengthened. We're actually coming to the supper to renew covenant with the Lord. And it's real. Something significant is happening in this renewing of the covenant. And the fruit is the reformation of our life. Relishing His mercy. Receiving the strength and nourishment of feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Preservation from temptation and from sin. It actually results in exponential blessing. Those who come ignoring everything that the Bible says about what's required in coming to the Lord's table leave impoverished. If the best, at best, they leave the table impoverished. At worst, they leave the table sick or dead, or spiritually blinded, hardened, and so on. What's happening is the Lord is saying, however, if we approach Him and His ordinances according to the means and appointment He's given to us, man, there is a feast that is so spiritually fattening, so rich, so delectable, so absolutely scrumptious. And those who come looking for it, prepared for it, asking for it, seeking it, will find to the overwhelming joy of their soul delight like they never imagined. In Christ Himself. But this takes time, doesn't it? It takes time. We give time to what we value. If we don't value the Lord's Supper, we won't give time to it. If we don't give time to it, it's because we don't need it. And if we don't think we need it, it's because we have a superficial view of ourselves and a superficial view of the Savior. And if we have those kind of shallow views, it's because we're not engaged in spiritual exercise at all. You see the point. It takes time. The reason that time is given to preparation for the Lord's Supper is because what God is telling us to do is not something that is done in 5 seconds checking something off a mental list. I'm a sinner, Jesus is Savior, please forgive me, amen. Are you out of your mind? It is impossible to deal faithfully with the Word of God and draw the kind of conclusions that many draw. No, as I said, it's the opposite. This is a gift from Christ. He says, I am going to spiritually overwhelm you. I have prepared a feast for you. Now you prepare for the feast. In real life, we do it. When it comes to our bodies, we do it. How much more when it comes to our souls? The Lord says, I am giving you a gift. I am giving you life. I am giving you something that is absolutely suited to your needs, suited to bring maximal blessing to you. Are you beginning to see the benefits that come from the Lord's Supper are not derived from frequency, but from intensity? Not derived from frequency, which is the modern trend, and I've dealt with that already, but from biblical spiritual intensity. My friends, Christ knows best. He knows us and our needs. He knows the ordinances he's appointed. He knows all that is required. We're called upon simply to trust him. We're called upon to receive from him. It's your ordinance, Lord, and your prescriptions on how we come to your ordinances. We believe you. We'll receive from your hand these things and follow your word. Should it surprise us that the Lord grants us overwhelming blessing as a result? I opened this whole series of sermons by saying, are you satisfied with the spiritual benefits you've had at the Lord's table? And if the answer is no, well then, we hope that this series of sermons will, under God's blessing, through God's word, be a means of amending that. So we see the necessity of judging ourselves, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Let's stand together. Our gracious Lord and our God, you are altogether wise. We are foolish. We need, O Lord, to be taught. We need to be led. We're sheep. We need, O Lord, for you, the great shepherd, to guide us. Lead us to where the green pastures are, to lead us to the still waters, to nourish and strengthen us, to refresh us, to spiritually invigorate us. O Lord, grant us to be delivered from our foolhardy stubbornness, which would go our own way rather than yielding and following the way that you've set out for us. Train us, guide us. And, O gracious God, we pray, fatten us. Make us a people who know something of the riches of the grace that is to be found in Jesus, in feeding upon him. Grant us that we would have a new concept in the days to come of what it means to feed upon, to feast upon the fat things full of marrow, the wine on the lees that are well refined. Grant that we would grow, O Lord, in our understanding of your word and that it would be to our spiritual profit. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.